I would invite you to turn in your Bibles for the last time, at least in the sermon series, to the prophet Zechariah. You'll find, if you're using the Bible there in your seat, that it's on page 800. We are at the end of the book, the end of the last chapter of the book. It has been a wonderful study for my growth in humility. And in seminary, we studied it, but we went through it fast. This has been a great opportunity to go through it and grow more in knowledge of this wonderful prophetic book. So we're in chapter 14, Zechariah 14. And though it says I'll begin reading at verse 12, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, just for continuity and context. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 21. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. There shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Let's pray as we look into God's word. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We are open to it, but only because you make us open to it. Open our hearts, open our minds. Let us hear your words. Let your words touch our hearts down to our souls. And I pray, Father, that we would not be the same after hearing your word and reading your word and having your word preached than when we came in this place, that we would be different when we leave because of your word. And I pray that the words that you have given me, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, O my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So are you looking forward to Thanksgiving? You may be thinking, oh yeah, that is coming up. Because you're already caught up in the rush to getting presents for Christmas. Now, some of you know of my great displeasure in how stores begin putting Christmas items out for sale beginning in September. Oh, let me correct that. In July, they start putting things out for Christmas. I think Walmart did this year. And by this time of year, especially because of Black Friday, although it's not Black Friday anymore, it's Black Friday week, Black Friday 2 weeks, Black Friday 3 weeks before. It's a frenzy already. But Thanksgiving gets lost in all this shopping frenzy and sales and advertising. Yet for me, and I'm sure for many of you, it's a favorite time of year. And it's not just about the food, although I love the food, ask my wife. But more about family getting together, about enjoying one another's company, and about giving thanks to God for all that He has done for us and to us. In our passage today, there is a reference to Thanksgiving. You were thinking, now how would David bring Thanksgiving into this passage? Well, it's there. I didn't do it on purpose. The Lord did it. His timing is perfect. So there is that there, but it's not in the beginning, but it's later in the text, and I'll elaborate more on it later. So here is the main idea, if you're taking notes. Celebrate and give thanks to God, for the Lord Jesus Christ will return to judge the wicked, to gather in His chosen people, and to make us completely holy for the glory of His name. Celebrate and give thanks to God, for the Lord Jesus Christ will return to judge the wicked, to gather in His chosen people, and to make us completely holy for the glory of His name. You'll be comforted to know that the sermon is divided up into just three parts, not 10 or 12 or anything like that. And so here is the first part. The final judgment of all people. The final judgment of all people. Verses 12 through 15. Second, the final celebration and the ingathering of God's people. The final celebration and the ingathering of God's people. We see that in verses 16 through 19. And third, the final holiness. The final holiness, verses 20 through 21. Before I begin, let me set the immediate context. I read it on purpose for this reason. So just a quick overview of what we saw last week in these first 11 verses of Zechariah 14. The Lord God gave His prophet this vision of what is to happen when history ends, when the last day comes and Messiah Jesus triumphantly returns. Remember, he had us cast our eyes to the end of time as if we were looking on a horizon. In the first five verses, we saw the world's hostility, the world's violence and hatred of God's people. Yet we also saw Jesus, the warrior king, returning to fight for his people. Then in verses 6-8, we saw following in the wake of his coming, this dawn of the new creation. Then in verses 10 and 11, we saw the preservation and the security forever of the church, the New Jerusalem. In fact, he speaks of very specifically of Jerusalem from the gates surrounding the city and that it would become the New Jerusalem. And at the center of it all, in verse 9, we saw the perfect reign of Messiah Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over all. Sort of like what Luke was singing this morning, especially that last verse that he sang. So that's the context leading into our passage today. And with that said, let's begin then with the final judgment of all people. Now, some of you guys are probably into zombie movies. I'm not one of them. There's a movie that came out, I think, in 2011 called Zombie Apocalypse. I have no desire to see it. It's rated R for, and you know, I have the little box under the R or next to the R, and it says why it's rated R. And it says for strong zombie violence and gore. And of course, there's the AMC network show The Walking Dead, which also I've never watched. Some of you guys are saying, well, you're just so not with it. However, what we do have in this text, it sounds as if it could be right out of the zombie film or the network series. The text we see here gives us a graphic picture of strong violence and gore right there in the text. Why do you need to watch those movies? You've got it right here in the Bible. It's describing the final judgment plague, which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. It says their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. I mean, do you picture this in your mind's eye? And their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them so that each will seize the hand of another and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. So here's a graphic picture of the enemies of God and his church overtaken by a plague against which they're utterly powerless. It's a terrible picture, but it's a picture consistent with the teachings of the New Testament regarding the realities that await any unrepentant sinner as they face the wrath and curse of God. You haven't thought about it that way, probably. That when the wrath of God falls upon a person, this is the kind of thing that will happen in hell. This is the kind of thing that will happen. You may remember when the Lord struck the Assyrian army under Sennacherib with a terrible plague in 2 Kings chapter 19. And if you've been in Peter Hill's Sunday school class on Exodus, then the 10 plagues which preceded the exodus of God's people from the oppression of Egypt may be fresh on your mind. The end time judgment is similar, but this is a worldwide scale event. It's widescreen, graphic images, biblical proportions kind of stuff. This event not only affects all the enemies of God, but Zechariah tells us in verse 15 that also their livestock, their horses, their mules, their camels, their donkeys, and their other animals, that same thing's going to happen to them. Now, the emphasis here in this symbolic picture is that the complete and final destruction of God's enemies. And the New Testament uses similar language. You can see it in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, verses 24 through 26. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It was Jesus who destroyed the last enemy, death, on the cross of Calvary, a place where strong violence and gore were seen. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4 describes the scene prophetically. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper later, we remember the death on the cross of Jesus Christ. There was blood. There was gore. Nails and thorns, anguish and sorrow, pain and grief, agony and despair. Remember what the Lord Jesus said when the full wrath of God was poured out upon him? My God, why have you forsaken me? Restricted to word pictures, despite Mel Gibson's graphic depiction of Jesus' torture and crucifixion in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, no movie or image could ever portray the wrath of God's judgment upon his very own son. No screen could show what it was like for God to make him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus destroyed the last enemy, death, on the cross by giving up his own life for others. For rebels like you and me. Again, the prophet Isaiah said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom, peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. We deserved the zombie death that Zechariah describes. Yet in Christ, the wonderful benefits of his victory come to us. The plunder, the spoil, the riches of his grace come to us. We didn't work for them. We didn't fight for them. We don't deserve them, but they're ours nonetheless. This is what is pictured symbolically in verse 14, as gold and silver and garments are collected up in great abundance, recalling the plundering of the Egyptians during the Exodus and a reversal of the terrible ransacking of Jerusalem in chapter 14, verse 2. By God's grace alone, in Christ alone, brothers and sisters, we will come through the last judgment, not only being pardoned and declared not guilty, justified, but being blessed with all the unfathomable riches of Christ to enjoy forever in the new heavens and in the new earth. That's the final judgment of all people. This brings us to the second point, the final celebration in the ingathering of God's people. I ask you at the beginning if you were looking forward to Thanksgiving. I hope you are, and I pray it will be a celebration of thankfulness to the Lord and a feasting and fellowship with family and friends. And did you know that celebrations and festivities are actually specifically prescribed in the Bible? In Leviticus 23, there are recorded seven feasts, celebrations which God declared through Moses to the people of Israel. There was Passover, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost or Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles that Zechariah mentions here. So here in our text, there's a looking forward far into the future of a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths as prescribed in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43. Historically, this was a joyful commemoration of the Lord's great work of redemption in the events of the Exodus. And it's the last and greatest week-long festival of the Hebrew calendar. It's on the 15th day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. And it was to be a time of grateful rejoicing, celebrating the ingathering of the harvest and thanksgiving to the Lord for his gracious provision. See, it's in there. I didn't just make it up. It's in there. It is by the Lord's doing. So this text shows us a great gathering for worship and celebration, not only of those who have been in Jerusalem, but which includes everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem. Zechariah says they will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths and of Tabernacles. Some of those who had been enemies will come to worship the King and to join in the feasting and the fellowship and the food and the extended celebration. It's going to be bigger than any family Thanksgiving. This future feast celebrates not the harvesting of grain and wine, as with the Feast of Booths, but it's a celebration of the harvesting of souls. Do you see it? All people who willingly respond to the call of God to come and worship and to celebrate. There's an ingathering of peoples from the nations. Remember the covenant promise to Abraham? In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here on the last day, the complete fulfillment of that promise is seen. Notice there's a need for more explanation. Look at verses 17 through 19. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and to the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. So Egypt here stands as an example of those who are against God. So in symbolic language, the message is all the peoples of the earth are called to come and worship the Lord in joy and thankfulness. How are they called? How do they know to come? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer through a series of questions how this is to happen. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's from Romans chapter 10. So part of my role on behalf of the elders is to call us as the gathered congregation to worship. But how are people who aren't present here going to be called, who are outside, who are out there raking their leaves this morning? It's by you. By individual believers, as ambassadors for Christ, inviting the nations to come and to worship the King, to join in our joyful celebration and fellowship each Lord's Day. And this is already happening, but the call today is to keep going, to persevere, to keep inviting people to come. From the text, you can see that the hearts of some will be transformed, but others will remain unchanged. Essentially, there have been and will continue to be two groups of people. The world is divided into really, essentially, two groups of people. There are those who come to worship and there are those who do not. There are those who bend their knee in joy and faith and trust before the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those who will not. For one group, their great preoccupation year upon year, Zechariah says, will be the adoration of God and his son, Jesus Christ. They were once the enemies of the church. They once stood in opposition against the church. But now they're made true worshipers going up to Zion to bless the Lord. But there are others who refuse to praise the Savior's name, who will not go up to worship, and on them will fall God's curse, as he has described it. This time the curse is the withholding of rain. It's drought. It may not seem like much of a judgment to us, but to Zechariah's first hearers, a rainless existence was a terrible thing. It's another picture of the wrath of God, because instead of having souls that have the living water that he described earlier in chapter 14, these souls will be parched. Like the rich man in Jesus' parable, longing for a drop of water to cool his tongue amidst the flames of hell. Zechariah says that not even Egypt will escape this drought. Egypt didn't depend on rain for its fertility. It used irrigation from the Nile. And so even Egypt, whose ingenuity can normally avoid droughts, will not be exempt from this judgment. God will send upon Egypt the plagues. That's to say, no one will escape. No one will escape the wrath of God if they will not bend the knee to Jesus Christ. So our role isn't to determine who will or who will not respond to the invitation. That's not your job. That's not your description of a job. It is for us to simply issue it on behalf, the invitation on behalf of the King. Think about the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22. Jesus says, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." There's an urgency, you see, a vital importance to our inviting people to come to Christ. God has chosen to give us the most important message there is, the gospel, the good news about salvation in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." When we as believers celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember our Lord's death and we look forward then to his return. We experience a foretaste of the everlasting worship of God, of that great feast that is to come. The fullest festival with food and fellowship and thanksgiving in the presence of Christ himself. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. That's the second point, the final celebration and the ingathering of God's people. So this brings us to the third and last point, the final holiness. These last few verses of Zechariah's prophecy may seem a little confusing. And if you feel that way, you're in good company. Martin Luther briefly covered Zechariah 14 and began his commentary with these words. "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." At least he's honest, isn't he? But you know what? I think it's fairly straightforward. At the end of its age, when Jesus Christ returns and all God's people dwell securely in the New Jerusalem, there'll be complete, universal holiness. But what does that mean? To be holy is to be set apart. God is set apart from natural man because he's holy by nature, and we're not. In Christ, we are declared holy, a holy nation. Yet we continue to live a mixed life. Holiness is evident in the Christian, but so is unholiness, isn't it? The promise of God's word in our text is that on the day of the Lord, everything will become holy. Nothing in the new heavens and the new earth will be set apart from anything else in the New Jerusalem because everything will be holy. Look again at verses 20 and 21. "And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. The pots in the house of the Lord will be as the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them." So, everything will be holy. The words "holy to the Lord" were inscribed on a plate of pure gold on the high priest turban that he wore on his forehead. It's a reminder of his consecration to the Lord's service. But here, even the ordinary battle horse's bells are as holy as the high priest and his emblem on his turban. The most mundane and ordinary items are holy. The kitchen stuff, the cooking pots, as holy as the temple worship bowls. Everything is equally sacred. The most common things have been transformed to be set apart. Now, the ESV uses in the end of verse 21 the word traitor, and there shall be no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. But you might notice that there is a footnote that gives a literal translation as a Canaanite. Now, the message is that no impure religion will be found here. The New Jerusalem will be holy, a holy city where holy people live completely holy lives. There will not be any unholiness, any false religion, nothing like that. But think about it. How could it be any other way? God himself is going to be there with his people. Christ, the Lamb, the Holy One of Israel is going to be there. Our destiny, brothers and sisters, is complete sanctification, complete holiness. Every single part of us, every word, every thought, every deed will be 100% holy. I've mentioned this before, probably several times, and I know you know, but I pray you will see that how it applies here. The day that my mother, that Sunday when my mother had the stroke and was passing away, and she was sitting there, and through the stroke she couldn't talk any longer. And so she was communicating with me with her eyes. And I said to her, you know, I'm kind of jealous. I'm jealous because soon, in just a short time, Mother, you're going to be in the presence of Christ. And you'll no longer have the burden of sin. No more sinful thoughts, no more sinful actions, words. You're going to be pure. Because you're going to be in the presence of the Holy One, and you will be fully holy in Him. That's the way it's going to be. That's where she is now. And the key verse in this, how this can be, again, is verse 9 in chapter 14. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. There is only one name above all names. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What is your experience of personal holiness in the Christian life? Well, I'll tell you what mine is. It's a paradox all the time. The more holy we become, the more we realize how unholy we are. Isn't that amazing? The call of the gospel in our lives is to live the way we've been declared in Christ to be. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. When the King is on the throne in our hearts, our heartfelt desire through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us is to live like the holy people we have been declared to be. Again, the Apostle Peter gives it to us straight. Therefore, prepare your minds, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace that will be brought to you, becoming holy, fully, through Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Brethren, every one of us suffers because we desire to be completely holy, but we're not. Every day of the week, we let ourselves down. We say, do and think unholy things. But here is encouragement from God's word. The call is to persevere in striving to be holy today in the certain hope that all God's promises will be complete, fulfilled in Christ on the last day. And our destiny isn't just to be declared holy as we are now, but to be absolutely holy in our glorified bodies and fully sanctified souls. From top to bottom, from horse bells to cooking pots, the call to persevere in joyful worship together in the certain hope that all God's promises will be completely fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So be encouraged by the prophecy of God through his servant Zechariah to persevere in worshiping together under God's word, explained and proclaimed and applied in the certain hope that all God's promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we look forward to a greater celebration, a perfect worship from peoples of every tribe and every tongue and every nation, gathered together in complete unity and holiness. Then on that day, the Lamb and his bride, the church, will feast together forever. And on that day, a voice will come from the throne of God saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." The Apostle John in Revelation says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." They were crying out, "Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. She is fully holy to the Lord." Until that day comes, keep going. Persevere. Give thanks. And be encouraged by what the prophet of hope, Zechariah, tells us of the certain future which awaits the church, his bride of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is. What an encouragement it is for us to look forward to that day. You gave this vision to Zechariah to encourage the people who had come back from Babylonian captivity to a ruined Jerusalem. The walls were torn down, the temple was in ruins, and they were discouraged. Then he pointed them to the shepherd, the one true shepherd, the Messiah, Jesus. And now here at the end, he points them and us to the end of time when you, Lord, will judge the wicked. You will gather in your people, your chosen people. And then we will celebrate in the eternal feast with the Lamb of God, with the Lord Jesus present. So we praise you and thank you, and we look forward to that day. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.